Thank you for listening to an audio resource from Stanwich Church, located in Greenwich and Stamford, Connecticut. The vision of Stanwich Church is to know Christ and make him known.
The Old Testament lesson for today is from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This can be found on page 921 of your pew Bible. When the people of Nineveh repent of their sin, God refrains from bringing judgment upon them. God's steadfast love, previously extended to Jonah, filled him with thanksgiving, but when extended to the Ninevites, filled him with anger. A reading from Jonah chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God had appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity for the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity for Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
I'm going to break one of my cardinal rules of preaching. When I teach on preaching, I tell people not to do this, so just ignore what I'm about to do for a moment. I always say, stand up, preach, and then sit down. Don't waste a lot of words with thank you and all that stuff. But I want to say thank you to Pastor Nathan for such a wonderful welcome to be back here. This is such a pleasurable thing. This is like someone said on the way out of the first service, I got back on my old surfboard and I was ready to go again. And it's good to see so many of you as well. It's fun to see the church thriving because last month I got word that the very first church I pastored closed. So I want to thank you, Nathan, for not screwing this thing up, making it go forward. Ingrid and I do travel a lot for our ministry now. I was on 80 flights last year while being a transitional lead pastor. So we're in a lot of Ubers and Lyfts. We're actually thinking about starting an Uber ministry. If you'll support us in that, we'll just fly from place to place and minister in those spaces. Let me tell you about one that happened last year. We arrived in Vancouver, and we minister on a place that's called Keats Island. It's the sun coast of Canada. I was a bit surprised when there was a sun coast of Canada, but it really is. It's amazing. We land in Vancouver. We go across town. There's no throughways around to Horseshoe Bay. We get on a ferry, we go out to this island, and I get to preach for a week with beautiful mountains in the background. If you can't preach there, you need to leave preaching completely. It's just wonderful. But when we arrived last June, put the request into my Uber account, and Shole showed up. She was one of those people that's a talker. You know how when you get in an Uber, there's either a talker or the person who has their earphones in, they don't even want to know you're in that space. And Shole was offering to stop and get us coffee. She said, if there's anything else you need, I know some really good restaurants here. And she was just so polite. And going through Vancouver, we noticed some architecture that we hadn't noticed in the past. And she goes, you're not from here, are you? And we said, no, we're not from here. We're from New York. That's where we just tell people. Most people in Canada don't know what Connecticut is, so you just do that. And she began saying, well, stay where you're at because life is really hard here. She said, I've had a very difficult time. And Ingrid said, well, tell us more. She said, do you really want to hear? We said, yes, please tell us more. So she was from Iran. She had been in the country for 30 years. She'd come with her parents. Her siblings were other parts of the world. She had a privilege of getting a good job with the airlines, was going well, and her mother got Alzheimer's and slowly deteriorated, and she had to leave her work to care for her mom. She did that until her mom passed away, felt the grief of that, but was able to get a real estate license. And so she began working in real estate, and her life started coming back together. And then her father got very ill. She had to care for him, and then he tragically died. She said, I went into 2 years of depression. I had a hard time getting out of bed. And I needed to get back on my feet at some point, so I started driving an Uber. And she said, I start at 4 a.m. and I finish at 8 o'clock at night. Because it takes two incomes to be able to survive in Vancouver. And I've never really met anyone to be a partner in my life. She's saying all this, and we're looking for the moment to seed hope. When you're hearing this, the heaviness, you feel her pain. And Ingrid said, are you a woman of faith? And she goes, well, what does that mean? And I said, well, you're from Iran. Are you Muslim? Are you Christian? And she said, no, I haven't had much religious practice. In fact, I think Jesus hates me. Well, she had my attention now. I said, well, tell me why you would think that. She said, do you know Lionsgate Bridge? And we knew it because we crossed that in Vancouver all the time. She said, my parents had a condo there. And 15 years ago, I had a dream, and I was on the bridge, but it wasn't a bridge. In the dream, it was a hill. And I began rolling down the hill, and I ended up in a hole, and Jesus was standing there with his arms open. And I said, Shole, could that dream have meant that Jesus was there to save you, to rescue you? She goes, I never thought about it that way. Why would he be interested in me? I've never been interested in him. So being the great theologian I am, I thought, I'm going to tell her the prodigal son story. Son who has everything going for him, takes all of his inheritance from his father, goes out and squanders it, realizes that the servants at his father's home are doing better than him, decides to go back to the father. The father's waiting there with open arms, getting the connections. And in the middle of it, I said, he had an older brother that's totally surprised. He's upset, but the father takes him back in. She goes, oh, I didn't know Jesus had a son. You know that Jesus didn't have a son here, right? That's biblical literacy 101 right there. I said, oh, no, Jesus was never married. He didn't have a son. Oh, so Jesus was the older brother. I said, let me try some other angle on this one. And we began talking, and then we came to Lionsgate Bridge. And I said, Shole, because you had the dream here, would you be offended if I prayed for you while we went over this bridge? Really, what I needed to do was ask for Jesus to come speak to her again. And as I'm praying, the tears are running down her face. The kind, you know, where you can barely see. Ingrid goes, can you drive? Do you need us to drive this? We got to where we were going. I said to her, can I get your phone number? And before I could give the reason why, she said, why? Are you going to take me to church? I said, well, I actually wanted your phone number because we come in and out of Vancouver. I'll call you directly next time, and you can get the full fare because it's so difficult for you. I'd like you to have that. So we prayed with her, and she left. And we've been in contact with her for the past 9 months. I'll tell you the conclusion of the story at the end of the sermon. That way I keep you engaged the rest of the way. My question is, how does God do that? You're in this series, The Mission of God's Mercy. It's about God pursuing a people that are separated from him. We've all been pursued by God. We wouldn't be here in our own choice. But how does God do that without really interfering? He works algorithms so that he is creating contacts where his mercy can get expressed. If you don't think God's doing that, my last Uber from Newark Airport was Aladdin. And those of you who understand culture know that this is a man from a Muslim background, and I worked among Muslims for 10 years. He tried to convert me for the next hour of our ride. By the end of the ride, we're out of the car. My hand is on top of his head praying for him, and I go inside and get him one of my books on praying so that he can learn how to pray to God in the correct way. God is pursuing. And that's been the bottom line of this journal story that you've been in for the last 4 weeks. It began with Pastor David pointing to this unusual prophet who's running from God. You remember the story? Rise and go to Nineveh. For those of you who are stepping in the middle of it, you didn't get the beginning parts. Nineveh was Israel's biggest enemies. And God says to this prophet, who is not going to be very prophetic-like, he's almost anti-prophet. It's his disobedience that tells a far greater story than even any words that he speaks. God says, rise and go to them. I want to rescue them. And as Pastor David showed us in that first sermon, instead of rising up and going, it's down, down, down for Jonah. Pastor Nathan reminded us that Jonah now is running back to God. I love the image that he used, that God has an office waiting to meet for us. I will preach that somewhere in the world, and I'm not going to give you a footnote, so don't worry about it. We've stolen off of each other for all along. But the most significant prayer in our life is basically help. It's when we come to the end of ourselves, as Pastor Nathan said. And this prophet, who should have had all of the right answers, comes to the end of himself, and he responds to God, and God shows his mercy to him, that he gets rescued, and he's brought back into that place. He gets a second calling. He goes to Nineveh. As Pastor Nathan showed us last week, he's a reluctant prophet. He's not very hospitable in the way he presents the message, but God doesn't really need him. God's doing his work anyhow, and the whole place repents. One of my favorite images, I thought of it during the first service of repentance, is something that Nathan preached here years ago. But repentance is simply us on our own path, doing our own thing, moving in our own direction. I still remember it. And then all of a sudden, he gets a hold of us and we turn back to what his way is. That's what repentance is. See, God doesn't need us to repent. We need repentance because he always has a better way for us. And now we come to the end of the story, running ahead of God. Chapter 4, this conversation, which is rather hilarious. If you don't laugh when you read your Bible, you're not reading very closely. Because there's humor in this. It begins this way, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I don't know why we're afraid to translate the Bible as it is. Some of you have the footnote, but it literally says in the Hebrew, it was an exceeding evil to Jonah. He doesn't like the way this story turns out. He had a different idea for his enemies, the people that he was against. And so this conversation begins with Jonah praying. This is the fourth time he prays in this book. I used to always think there were two prayers, chapter 2 and chapter 4, but he heard the calling in chapter 1 and 3. Prayer is not just talking to God, but it's hearing him and operating in what he's doing. And he has this conversation. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee for Tarshish, for I knew that you are a glorious God and a merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is in the tradition of the whining prophets. It's amazing how quickly we can go from God's blessing to whining. He's just whining away. And you see what he finds so evil? Just listen to this. I'm upset, God, because you're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, and you're abounding in steadfast love. That just ticks me off, God. He didn't feel that way when he was vomited up on the shore, right? But now his enemies are getting something, and he doesn't necessarily like the mercy of God. His steadfast love. This steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. It is the most foundational element of who God is. The psalmist like to put chesed and emet together in the Psalms. God's steadfast loving kindness and his faithfulness, they're the things that undergird all of his qualities. Is God judge? Yes, we're going to see even his judgment reflected in this passage, but it's all through the angle of his steadfast love. Jonah's in the school of learning about the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Don't you wish you had tone in the Bible? I'll tell you what God really said. Really? I think of Job when he has all of his complaints. What does God say? He listens to his lament for a while. God loves our lament. He loves when we say, how long, O Lord? Because now we're beating with his heartbeat. But when we cross over to whining, that's when God says to us, like he said to Job, where were you when I created the foundations of this world, when I spoke all this into existence? Now he's making Jonah step up. His world is to be judged by God's standards, not his own standards of where he's thinking. Verses 5 and 6. Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. We don't get it in the English text, but in the Hebrew, the word for booth is sukkah. Sukkah is linked to the word sukkot. The people of Israel celebrated the feast of Sukkot. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the fall festival. And they read certain portions of the law, and the part of the law that they emphasized was how you were to treat foreigners. So the Hebrew person hearing this text would have seen the link. See, God wasn't only for Israel. God was for Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Rome. God's not just for America. God is for America and Russia and Iran. Amen. All across the board. There's no room for nationalistic hate in the kingdom of God. I didn't in the first service, but it's coming now. Here we go. You keep encouraging me. You keep praying. I'm coming. Here's where it's at. You see, Jonah should have been in the city celebrating the blessing of God. Listen, when the revival breaks out, you're not going to find Nathan out in the woods here going, oh God, why are you doing it? He's going to be in the city celebrating the bounty of God. Because that's what happens. In church, we call it afterglow. It's those moments when the Holy Spirit really hits on us in fresh ways. You can't get out of Emmaus Hall because you just want to be in the presence of God and being among his people. That's what happens. And Jonah is out avoiding everything that's happening. Verses 7 to 9. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Come on. See, I love our Bible because our heroes are not puffed up. We get to see their clay feet. So we get to enter into the story. I love the Bible because it's just so real about everyday life. If you've been following the Jonah story, you'll notice that inanimate creation has no problem giving glory to God and being obedient. Winds in a storm respond to God. A large fish responds to God. A plant responds to God. A worm responds to God. The sun responds to God. An east wind, by the way, which is a Semitic idea of judgment, the east wind responds to God. But the prophet, who has his own will, doesn't respond to God. The only time he's happy in this story, it says he was glad because he had shade over his head. And then the punchline of the whole series that we've been in about the mercy of God, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In one phrase, God reveals his heart and exposes all of our hearts. Shouldn't I show pity on a group of people that don't know their right hand from their left? I use the poem by Thomas Carlyle in my book to summarize what is being said in this text. He writes in his poem, "You, Jonah," "And Jonah stalked in his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving." So what? You've had it in your title all along. Our God is a merciful God. He's full of steadfast and abounding love. He's waiting for us to come home. I love how the Holy Spirit works. It's fun to preach here because you feel the dripping of the Holy Spirit. How many times the word mercy came up in our songs? God's arms open wide to us. What he is doing all the time, he's always telling a better story. And the bottom line is God's character always wins out. It always wins out. But there's always a response. That's why I say that last line by the Lord reveals his heart but exposes ours. Every time I read the Bible, I ask, what's it telling me about God? But I also ask, what's it telling me about me? Because I want to be shaped and changed and transformed by this word. This is the fodder the Holy Spirit uses to bring change. So I have two now what's for you. The first one is this: have you been transformed by the mercy of God? Has his grace come and rescued you? Listen, we've all been protected by the mercy of God because none of us deserves to be here. But his grace is a gift that he offers us that he never puts on us with force, but says, "Will you step into my grace and allow it to be the undercurrent and everything about you that protects you in this life?" Why not today? Why not settle that before you leave here? The second now what is this: we are the ones that bring his mercy and steadfast love to this world. If we were to have had time, it'd be interesting to go around and hear all of our stories of how we came to understand God's great love for us. There may be one or two that you would say a voice spoke from heaven, but the majority of us would point to a friend or a family member who came into our life and loved us so significantly that the love of God was fresh in front of our faces and then made the connection through words. We live in a world that needs mercy. We live in a world that's broken. I don't know if you feel it. I'm not a good old days guy. Because when I ever heard my grandfather talk about the good old days, it was always a depression, and that didn't sound very good to me. But we're in a world that's getting increasingly evil and angry and upset. What's going to win that world? Not a bunch of angry and upset, flame-throwing Christians. It's people that are so gripped by the mercy and steadfast love of God that we can't help but love those unlovable people. See, it's easy to love in here. You're all lovable. Well, some of you are lovable. But out there, when everything is being ramped up against us, it's going to take supernatural love to get there. So how? Let me give you four clues. First one is this: be present. Folks, it's killing us. Absolutely killing us. I'm glad for it. I don't have to have dimes and quarters in my pocket anymore. Surely makes certain aspects of life easier. But it's now consuming us. So that we're so in the screen that no longer are we hearing or seeing people. How can we know when the Holy Spirit is operating in someone's life when we're so distracted? No, I'm not getting rid of my phone. I'm too used to it now. The truth is, I need to slow down to be present. See, you have sholes in your life. They're moving to and fro. And they're just waiting for someone to pay attention to them. Because few people are paying attention. Number two, be 10% nicer. I steal that from an evangelism professor in Toronto, David Overholt. He does all the theological reasons for evangelism and gets everybody set up in techniques. And he goes, now I'm going to tell you the most important thing. Be 10% nicer. Now, some of you need to be 50% nicer. When I came to Greenwich in 2007, I would stop at Starbucks on Post Road a couple mornings a week and go in because I was just trying to learn culture. And after about three times with the same woman at the counter, she looked at me and she goes, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I thought, is it because I'm still wearing black from New York or I haven't switched over to bright colors? Is it my Ohio accent? What's happening here? And she said, "You're just so nice." A smile can go a long way, folks, and dislodge so many situations. Thirdly, be interested. Let me give you a great thing to do with people. Tell me your story. Hardly does it go by when a person tells me their story, they don't end up in tears because our stories are filled with pain, right? And eventually, when you ask people for their story, as they get closer to you, they're going to ask for your story, and his story is in your story, and you'll just simply good news people. See, part of the problem is we've made it too complicated. Good news is good news. If one of you wins the lottery tonight, I doubt you're going to hold that news very quietly. Well, at least you'll talk to your accountant first. We have the best news going. We have a God who loves us so much that we don't need to perform to come into his presence, but he loves us so much he doesn't leave us there. He leads us on a mission of transformation that we become more like Jesus. That's an incredible message. What I say to students, I normally wouldn't say this in a congregation, but I'll say it to you. Be interesting, too. Don't be dull. Be interesting in your conversation. And then finally, be bold. Bill Voth gave me this line in an elders meeting. when I was leaving Stanwich, I use it around the world. I tell a lot of your stories around the world. You guys are famous. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But Bill said this at an elder meeting, why as Christians have we self-censored ourselves? That we've allowed the theory of the world that says we can't talk about our faith cause us to be quiet. And I've thought about that a lot since then. And I use that in our teaching. We simply need to be bold. Steve Brown, who was the president of Arrow Leadership, would say it this way, pay attention, be astonished, and tell about it. Pay attention, be astonished, and just tell about it. As you become enchanted again with this God that you love, just tell people about it. You're good newsing them. You're not proselytizing. You're giving them the thing that they're longing for that they don't know really that's what's out there. So I told you I'd tell you the ending of the Cholet story. Well, we're still in the middle. So that week of ministry, I thought, I've got to keep the conversation going with Cholet. So I sent her The Chosen's film, the episode where Jesus meets the woman at the well. I thought this was going to be perfect. I love The Chosen. I don't like religious movies usually, but The Chosen, I want to hang out with that Jesus. And especially at the woman at the well, when she walks away so excited because she's met this one who she believes is the Messiah, Jesus has this kind of playful laugh as she goes away. And I thought, I want Cholet to see it. I sent her several versions of The Prodigal Son, wanted to see if we could kind of work out some of that theology that was going there. And we had texts all week long. And finally, when we were ready to leave the island, I texted her and said, hey, Cholet, we need to get to the airport. Can you pick us up at the ferry? And it went phone silent. So my immediate thing, you know, we create narratives all the time, don't we? I thought, oh, I think I may have offended her. Maybe I pushed it too far. We're about 10 minutes from landing in the ferry, and I get the text, on my way, I'll be there in 5 minutes. So we started exchanging conversation through the town, and the reason she was late and she didn't respond, she was afraid she'd have to disappoint us. She had to take her car into the shop to change the tires. Here she is working all day long, can't get across anything. When I got off of the phone, I had actually left my phone in her car. Fortunately, I had gotten her phone number because Ingrid was able to text her. We got the phone back 5 minutes before we got on the ferry. And I tried to give her a big tip for coming back. She goes, no way. She said, you were kind to me. It was only right that I bring the phone back. So in the middle of this ride, I said to her, Cholet, God has blessed me. I've got more money than I know what to do with. I lied, but that's okay. Can I pay for your tires? I really believe that God brought us to Vancouver just to connect with you, but we can help you. We have that right now. She said, oh, friends don't pay for other friends' tires. You're my friend now. We've gone from being Uber riders to friends. By the time we're at the airport, all three of us are outside the car with our hands locked in this group hug, and we're praying God's blessing and his revelation on her life. We've been texting throughout this year, and we're going to be out in Vancouver in May and June, and we're already trying to figure out how we get Ingrid out there a weekend before our ministry so she could spend a day with Cholet and maybe take her to a church where she would find other people to connect with God. God is a merciful God, steadfast love. The only way people at your work and in your community and at the club and in Starbucks are going to know about it is if you carry his mercy. I used to call it this, alignment for assignment. Every day he's prepared good works for you that you would simply walk into them. Amen.
To learn more about the mission and vision of Stanwich Church and how you can get involved, please visit stanwichchurch.org.